It's a privilege, as always, to be before the Lord's people, to open up the Word, and speak a little with regard to the subject that has been set for tonight. The mandate and motivation for missionary work. In order to give some order to it, I propose looking at them both in separate ways. First of all, the mandate as a command, and then as a call and a compulsion. Now, perhaps the last two will not be just as clear as to the mandate side of things, but linking these three together, a command, a call, and a compulsion, I do trust will be some help for every one of us. Then the motivation. Three things again, and this time, first of all, a desire, then a demand, and last of all, a dedication. And again, I do trust that in that there will be something of blessing. First of all, will you read with me, please, in Matthew 28. Scriptures that are well known to us, the last two verses of the first gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Amen. Now alongside that, will you keep in mind Mark 16? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I omitted the words baptized, but not intentionally. We all know them so very well. And while it may at times present a little bit of a problem to some people, I think we all realize that baptism follows believing always. And consequently, the Lord Jesus is quite correct in the way he put it, naturally. Believe and be baptized. And then, of course, Acts chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus reminded the disciples as they were going forth that they were to be witnesses for him. First of all, in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, all of Judea, as well as Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, those three scriptures in our minds will do as a basis for what we have to speak on. The command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, is not an option. It's an imperative. It's not a question of whether we like it or it's convenient or anything like that. The Lord Jesus has made it very, very clear, right from the very beginning and until the end of the age, the imperative given to the saints is that they preach the gospel in every place. In Matthew 28, we have, first of all, the what of this mandate. Go. And then we have the why. Why are we to go? To be witnesses. And to where? Well, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the mandate is clear enough. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Traditionally, the assemblies as we know them have taken up this challenge and this mandate with alacrity and have responded to the command of the Lord Jesus in a very, very wonderful way. For our younger brethren and sisters particularly, I'm going to set forth some of the ways in which the mandate has been met, fulfilled by brethren and sisters down the years. Starting away back in the early 1800s, a man called Anthony Norris Groves was probably the first, what we would call, assembly missionary. He was of a very wealthy family. He had a lucrative dentistry. Left that all behind to go to, of all places, Turkey, first of all, and then on to India. Anthony Norris Groves was, in a sense, as far as assembly people are concerned, the father of missions, in a way. But then he was also followed, not very long afterwards, by men like Fred Stanley Arnott and also Dan Crawford, Likely Mr. Crawford's book is not available today. I don't know where you would put your hands on it. Perhaps some on the internet might be able to get it for you. It's called Thinking Black, 50 years living in the jungles of Africa. Mind you, this was the time when Africa was a dark continent in every sense of the word. But Fred Stanley Arnott and Dan Crawford probably did as much to open up Central Africa as did the more famous David Livingstone. These were men from assemblies, and Dan Crawford, Scotland, from a simple assembly, something like your own right here. Then we had a man called Handley Byrd, another one of these early pioneer missionaries from a noble family, went to India and spent a lifetime there working in the gospel. John Craig, Mr. G.M. Lear, down in the Argentine. James Lees, who was known, and these are men that I've either met or read of very, very intimately. James Lees was a man that we all liked to listen to in the early days. He was called the Shepherd of the Lonely Sheep, Central Europe, and the Scandinavian countries. Mr. Spencer of the West Indies. Mr. William Williams, known to so many older brethren and sisters right here in Toronto. Then men like Geoffrey Bull and Lord Radstock. Geoffrey Bull spent 3 years in a prison in Tibet and in China, defying, as it were, not intentionally so, but standing against all that they could throw at him. And while the dear brother was, when he left China 3 years after his first incarceration, released by the communist authorities, when he arrived in Hong Kong, a man almost broken mentally and physically, but standing firm still for the faith of the gospel, never once giving in to the blandishments and the brainwashing under which he cruelly went for those years. Lord Radstock, one of the gigantic novels written by Tolstoy, I can't just remember which one of the three main ones that he wrote, but in it there is an eccentric lord, English lord, an intimate of the Tsar of the nation, the king. And this, according to the novel, this eccentric English lord, even though he was an intimate of the Tsar himself, he spent most of his time in dirty old prisons trying to speak to the prisoners there in St. Petersburg, trying to get to them the knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of the gospel. There's a building in London to this day carrying that man's name, the Radstock Building. These were men who were linked to the assemblies. And then men, of course, whom we knew ourselves, men like Mr. Tom Hay. He too, many a time in Toronto, telling about the work of the Lord in Japan. Miss Dumphy, a dear old sister who was a warrior for God a lifetime in the hinterlands of China when it was very, very dangerous to be there for years and years without furlough and seeing the hand of God and whatever work she may have been doing at the time. And then, of course, John Hewitt, a man from a town called Dahori in Northern Ireland, who went to Japan as a young man and died in prison, the only Protestant missionary, the only Christian mission martyr during the Second World War, the Pacific War. These are all people who have gone forth taking up the command of the Lord Jesus. And brethren and sisters, you younger men and women, remember this, that you're sitting in a place tonight that is very, very honorably and traditionally linked with the mandate of the gospel, go forth and preach the gospel. Probably the assembly contingent of missionaries down the years has been as large as any other so-called denomination, whatever they may be. The assemblies have a very, very wonderful heritage of men and women who have taken up the word of God just as it was meant to be taken. Go and preach. And they went and they preached. Some of those that we have mentioned, at least their colleagues going into Africa. Some of them never even reached the station to which they were headed. 3 months of trekking throughout from the coast right into Central Africa. And some of them died on the way. Some of them left their wives and babies behind as they went. But they still went on. And the work was continued. And so in years to come, after they'd long since gone, hundreds and hundreds of assemblies planted in those countries and still today continuing in measure for God. We have much to be thankful for, brethren and sisters, when we look back over the many, many years and many decades since assembly work in this modern day commenced, that this mandate was taken up and our brethren and sisters with zeal went forth to make known the gospel. Not only a command, go, but a call. In Acts chapter 16, you remember the story when the Apostle Paul had the night vision. He saw a man over in Macedonia. The man was saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Luke records the words there that assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel in Macedonia, they went forth. The call of God to go forth. It's a command. Someone has said, and I think I know who it was, but I'm not going to mention his name here. Someone has said this, that you and I have been given a command to go. We need a very, very special call to stay at home. Well, that's about the truth of it. Because as far as the New Testament is concerned, there's absolutely no excuse for not going forth one way or the other. It might only be in Jerusalem. It could be in parts of Judea. It could even be as far away as Samaria, but it might even be to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the point is, the call has been given, the command has gone forth, and the call is given, come over into Macedonia and help us. If you think of Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, you could apply it very easily to local conditions right here. Toronto, all of Ontario, over into Quebec, and then, of course, to the far corners of the earth. And thank God, men have gone forth with this in mind. The call of God. Now, that will be taken up later as to how one should recognize God's call personally. But the point is this, brothers and sisters, that not only has a command been given to go, but the call also echoes forth as well. Come. Come and help us. And there's many a dear soul tonight, and they would just love for someone to listen to that call and come over into Macedonia to give some help. But then the compulsion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, will you turn please to those words? The Apostle Paul says there that he preaches the gospel not willingly. Now that may sound strange, but we'll explain in just a moment or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Here the Apostle Paul sees the gospel as a dispensation given to him. Something that he didn't want for himself. You know, that's almost a mark of the man of God in the scriptures. Very, very unwillingly do they take up the stewardship that God gives to them. The dispensation, as he calls it here. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory in. Now, we're talking about men and women who have gone forth to lands that certainly have been difficult. They've had to sit down perhaps on, well, just on the ground, on dirt floors, in a tent, or maybe not even a tent, maybe just a mud hut. I'm speaking about places that are far removed from Japan, but nevertheless, we've seen something of it. They've eaten manuk root or something of that nature that was certainly not very palatable, and that was the least of their worries. There was no such thing as standing up on a platform like this, neatly dressed, and somehow or another gaining some stature because you're preaching the gospel. Nothing like that at all. Really, they're getting down to the basis, and it is, to the basics. And it is to sit down, as Ezekiel put it long ago, with regard to the captives down in Babylon, I sat where they sat. The man who goes forth on the gospel, not willing to do that, he might as well stay at home. Because he needs to be able to sit down where they sat, and become, as not always possible, but as closely as he possibly can, as he can, to be like the people he's preaching with, or preaching to. But the Apostle Paul here says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory in. Why? Because necessity is laid upon me. Brethren and sisters, do we feel that? Or is our Sunday evening gospel meeting a sort of a matter of rote? We just sort of come together because we've always done it. And 6:30 comes around, prayer meeting, 7 o'clock for our gospel meeting. Why, I should be there, and that's fine. But oh, for that spirit that the Apostle Paul speaks here of here. Woe is me, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For he says, if I do this thing willingly, if I had taken it up by myself, of my own volition, and decided I was going to preach the gospel, well, he said, then I would have my reward. Because I'd be doing something I wanted to do. But oh, he says, if against my will, then a dispensation is committed unto me. A stewardship, a trust, something given that we must carry out because it has been entrusted to us by the God of heaven, by the Lord of our salvation. Not only so, but he calls it a pressing debt elsewhere. Romans chapter 1, he says, I am a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek, to the learned and the unlearned, so that as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel even to you who are in Rome also. Is that anything of the spirit that moves me and moves you tonight? Are we in the realization of that? That we have a stewardship, a pressing debt, and we can actually say, can we? As Paul did, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Again, quoting one of the older preachers of a day gone by, used to say, if you don't have to preach, don't. And you know what he meant, I'm sure. If there isn't that desire, that deep, deep desire for preaching of the gospel, you'd be better just to keep quiet. It needs that sense that the Apostle Paul speaks of here. Woe is unto me. This, brethren and sisters, is part and parcel of the mandate that has been given to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. But whoever believes not shall be damned. There was a Mr. Robert Wright in Japan many years ago. He was an unusual individual. He had his own way of doing things. It wasn't always well understood, but nevertheless he did it anyway. He had a poem. He used to have a little magazine that was called News, North, East, West, South. And in it he put in news. It wasn't the normal, ordinary, everyday missionary news. It was little pieces here and there that were most unusual, different. And on one occasion he had a poem in it, a poem after a fashion, and it was called 10 Little Irish Boys. He said, he told me once, he said, I have a name for every one of these verses. And they went something like this. I can't quote them all, nor do I intend to. The first one went something like this. 10 little Irish boys going to Japan. One loved his mother best. Then there were 9. 9 little Irish boys, and they were going to Japan. One had a girlfriend. Then there were 8. 8 little Irish boys going to Japan. He asked the oversight. Then there were 7. It came down to number 1. And he said, one little Irish boy going to Japan. He left his farm behind and gave to the Lord his all. And that man, of course, was John Hewitt, the brother I've mentioned already, from the township of Ahori, who went to Japan, spent a few years there, was taken into prison at the beginning of the Pacific War, and died there after perhaps a year of imprisonment. We don't know just exactly how it came about, but the dear brother never came out of prison alive. One little Irish boy going to Japan, who left behind his farm and everything else, and he did so to give his all to the Lord. Well, I wonder which verse we would fit into tonight, if it was necessary to do that. If you were asked to, if I were asked to, to fit ourselves into the verses of that poem with the various ones I haven't quoted, I just wonder where we would fit. What would our response be? There's an old hymn that we used to sing, and as a boy I used to go to missionary meetings, missionary conferences, missionary prayer meetings. They were a lot more popular in those days than they are today, even in Northern Ireland where I was born and raised. But one of the hymns we used to sing was, "Must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others strive to win the crown and fight through stormy seas?" Is that the way we look at our Christianity tonight? A very nice, respectable religion that even the people in a land like this turning away from God, well, they still don't say too much about our religion, as they would call it. And we find that that's very comfortable indeed. But mind you, brethren and sisters, like the little boy said after he learned a verse somewhat mistakenly when he was home, that the Lord Jesus told us he wasn't going to leave us comfortable. Well, just let us remember that. That if the Word of God speaks to these hearts of ours as it should, if it speaks to our consciences, we won't be comfortable. Others have gone forth. They have fought through stormy seas. And we sit back as armchair spectators and thank the Lord for them, but we're not willing to put forth much on our own. There's a mandate given us, brethren and sisters, and that mandate cannot be ignored. It's not an option to us, as I've said already. It is, go and preach. But then when we think of a motivation, first of all, a desire. And if there's no desire, we might as well stop right here. Look at Romans chapter 10, if you will, and again you'll find the Apostle Paul's spirit with regard to these things. Chapter 10 of Romans. First of all, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." How the Apostle Paul's heart bled for his nation. He could see in them an earnest desire after righteousness, but it wasn't a righteousness according to knowledge. There was no real knowledge of God's ways, and the people didn't even know they were in ignorance. The Apostle Paul saw that. His very heart and soul went out to them. And so his desire was, as he says here, "My heart's desire is, and my prayer, that the people of Israel might be saved." Have you known anything of that? Again, I speak to younger brethren and sisters in this. Specifically our younger brethren. Older ones too, of course, must be made to realize that this is the case. But they ought to know it already without me telling them. Do you remember when you were first saved? Maybe it's not too many years ago. I can certainly remember. Just as a boy of 15, brought from an ungodly home into the good of God's salvation. And oh, the desire to see the family saved. The desire to see the neighbors saved. Do you know, as a boy, I used to go, and I wasn't courageous enough to do it in daylight, so I waited until dark, and I would go right down the street where we lived and put a tract in every home. The desire. Reaching out, a desire and a prayer that they might be saved. But then look at verses 2 and 3 of the previous chapter, if you will. Chapter 9 and verses 2 and 3, again Paul's words, and he says, and these are very strong words, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants." Great heaviness of heart. Continual sorrow in my heart. Almost to the point of wishing that I could be accursed. Now that's the meaning of the verse, of course. The Apostle Paul didn't actually wish that he could be accursed. But he says, "I was on the point of wishing that I could be accursed in the place of my nation. My fellow Israelites, that they might be saved, that I could be brought, oh, if I could be brought into that place for their sake, I'd be happy to do it." You remember long ago when David lost his son, Absalom. You remember what he said. "Absalom, Absalom, oh my son Absalom, Would God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, my son, my son. I don't suppose there are any more poignant words in the whole of our scriptures than David's cry of lament that time when he realized that his son was gone, gone forever, and there wasn't a thing he could do about it. But brothers and sisters, as we quoted earlier in the hymn, there are people waiting for the gospel. And oh, that God would stir up our hearts with this in mind, that we have a mandate given of God and a God-given desire to see it fulfilled. And so here as he cries out, if only I could do something, anything, to the extreme itself, even on the point of calling for myself to be accursed so that they might be brought into blessing. Now, it was impossible for Paul to have done that. But nevertheless, that shows us the strength of the man's desire. Do we know anything of it? Is there anything of a response in our hearts that comes anywhere close to what the Apostle Paul says here in this chapter 9 of Romans? But then the demand. It can be said, and I think our brethren who have any experience in these things will readily agree with me, unless there's a desire, we just might as well shut shop. The desire must be there to begin with. A desire to see men, a God-given desire to see men and women brought to Christ. But then the demand. We go to Mark chapter 8, and specifically Mark chapter 8 for one reason. On three different occasions, the Lord Jesus says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, rather, let him take up his cross and follow me. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, there's a verse there that you and I, those of us who stand on public platforms like this, and possibly on a personal level as well, we just love to use in the Gospel because we find it so striking. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How we like to apply that in the Gospel, and well, we might. But read the context. It says that the Lord Jesus gathered the people and his disciples unto him, and he spake to them, and this is what he said. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Why? Because he said, as he went on, continuing, he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own life? The Apostle Paul knew something of that. Taking up his own cross. Now that doesn't mean a pendant around your neck with a little, I almost said kazari in Japanese, but that wouldn't make much sense, wouldn't it? Would it? A little cross hanging from a chain. That's not what it means by any means. But it means this. The Apostle Paul says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. There on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ not only took my place in death, but I take my place in death with him. And my baptism professes that I died with Christ. Died to the world, all that it means. And the next point will show just exactly what that does mean when we speak about dedication. But here, brethren and sisters, is the demand that the Lord Jesus Christ would make upon every one of us. If any man will follow me, any woman, let him or her take up his cross and follow me. And that just simply means a recognizing that as far as the world is concerned, in everything, in every way, the world and I have parted company. Whether it's the world as to its economics, whether it's to the world as to its sports and entertainment, whether it's to the world with regards to its fashion, and mind you, you and I are sucked in under that particular heading so very easily. Brothers and sisters, the word is this, that we must reckon ourselves to have died to the world and make it known in the way that we live. Now, the reason I picked Mark 8 rather than Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel is because simply the Lord says, if any man loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's, just exactly what we're talking about, the mandate to preach the Gospel, the giving of life, the setting aside of oneself in every sense in order that the Gospel might go forth, well, says the Lord, such a man will save it. And if he doesn't, well, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Look, you could go into college. You could be into business. You could see right ahead of you the step ladder that will take you up to heights as yet unknown. But listen, you might gain your life, and you might in the end lose it, simply because there's not that desire to fulfill the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that for the gospel's sake, to reckon oneself to have died to everything that this world means. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and talk, and don't for one moment think that I'm setting myself up as the epitome of the truth of these teachings. Far, far from it. But rather the speaker must ever remember that he's the one that the word speaks to first. Last of all, a dedication with regard to this motivation. Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps there's no greater explanation as to the Apostle Paul's desire in these things. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself as having counted all things but loss. That meant a lot to Paul. Paul was on the way up. Paul was one of those young men that the whole of the nation of Israel had expectations of. They were looking to Paul, the leaders were, they were looking to Paul one day perhaps to take even over the work, following the footsteps of his honored teacher, Gamaliel. Like as not, Paul was being groomed with that in mind. One worldly wag once said, he thought he was being clever, he said, it's too bad that Paul became a Christian. What he meant by that was, such was the giant intellect that the man possessed, that it was really too bad it was stunted by Christianity. Just the very opposite. Here was a man who, far more than his fellows, Peter and John and James and them all, the Apostle Paul entered into the mind of God far, far deeper than any of them, and the Roman epistle particularly would show that to be the case. But what he was before he became a Christian, everything that this world could offer was before him on a plate, as it were. As a young Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is to say, he had not been tainted by anything of the Gentile world at all. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Right of the very tribe of Benjamin, where the first king came from. His qualifications were absolutely impeccable. And he was on his way up. Well, says Paul, all of those things I counted, but the offscorings of a pot, absolutely of no value whatsoever, I counted them loss, that I might win Christ. I count all things but loss, that I might win Christ. That I might know Christ, that I might attain unto the resurrection out from among the dead. Does that mean that Paul has maybe a doubt in his mind that he's not going to be resurrected? Of course it doesn't. It's got nothing to do with that. But the Apostle Paul looked forward to a day when, being resurrected out from among the dead, he was going to put on a likeness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in chapter 3 at the end, remember. When these bodies of our humiliation will take on a body like unto his body of glory. That's the out-resurrection he's speaking about. There's a day coming when I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus in absolute perfection. He says, meanwhile, I strive. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, so that there might be something of a Christ-likeness in me. So that when it does finally take place, the change won't be so great after all. I'll have become so like the Lord Jesus here on earth that the change won't be a great one. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a desire and what a dedication Paul shows with regard to this of which we speak. I press towards the mark. You know what Martin Luther said about this particular chapter? Summing up what Paul says, I count all things but loss. He says, the empire of the world is nothing but a crust to be thrown to a dog. The empire of the world, nothing but a crust to be thrown to a dog. Is that our attitude with regard to life around us? If it is, brother and sister, surely then your ear and mine will have been taken to the door. And like the slave long ago, you remember, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I will not go out free. And he went to the door and had his ear pierced. And the Lord Jesus Christ set the example himself when he said, thou hast given me the ear of the learned, open my ear morning by morning. Bored mine ear, morning by morning. There wasn't a day when the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't completely and entirely dedicated to the person of his Father and the work. Another hymn that we sing is found in our little black book that we use so much. Far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, Millions of souls forever may be lost. Who will go? Salvation storytelling to reach to those that could be saved. Brothers and sisters, a mandate given. Go. Is there anything in these hearts of ours tonight that will respond to that? Just recently I had opportunity to talk to a very good friend, very wealthy businessman, a businessman of very great success. A son of his, who was being groomed to take over the business in a way, felt absolutely compelled, compulsed, naturally, it was a compulsive feeling that God wanted him away in Africa. He and his children, they took off, in spite of all that the business world could have offered him at home, off to Africa. I was speaking to his father, we're good friends, and I said to him, you know, it's a very, very dangerous thing to pray, Lord, thrust forth laborers into the harvest. Because it's possible you might be the one he'll thrust forth, or it might be someone you love very dearly. He'll thrust them forth in answer to your prayer. Well, I could say the same here tonight to young brethren and sisters. It's a very, very dangerous thing to come to a missionary conference like this. Because it just might be, the Lord might say, who will go? And point the finger at you and say, you will go. The mandate, go forth and preach the gospel. The motivation, persuaded of the love of Christ, being willing to say, as Isaiah so long ago, here am I, send me.